Right, you can turn back to Luke chapter 19. Just like last time, if you remember 2 weeks ago, we are not going to make it all the way through this parable. We just really covered the first verse last time. Today we'll make it maybe through verse 13. That's the goal anyway. The title of our message is The Parable of the Minas, Part 2, or Doing Business for the Lord. And it's really a study in the Christian life, because I believe that this parable and this passage is probably one of the most important parables that Jesus gave in his earthly ministry as far as daily living for people who are alive today. And you might be saying to yourself now, I thought this was this is a gospel and this is a message to the Israelites. Jesus is talking to Israel. There's no such thing as the church when he's saying these things. So how could this possibly apply to us? And I would say all of those are wonderful observations. That is true. He is talking to Israelites. He's talking to Jewish people. There's no such thing as the church when he is speaking. But remember who is speaking. And it's Jesus Christ. And he is the eternal Son of God. He is God in human flesh. And therefore, he is omniscient. He knows everything. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And you know what? When he is alive on the earth and talking to Israelites, he can give a message to you and me because he's God and he can do that. And I believe that we can understand this as a teaching that is directed towards us because of the rest of Scripture. This isn't a newspaper exegesis, if you will. That's one of the criticisms that people give against churches like ours, that we look at prophecies in the Bible and then we open up the newspaper and we say, see, here's the Bible right here. Well, that's not what we're doing today. I'm not just making this up. Reading something in the paper, reading something outside of Scripture. We can take these principles that are talked about in this parable and compare them to other places in Scripture that are unequivocally written to you and me and church-age believers in Jesus Christ, and we can compare what Jesus is saying here to what Paul, for example, said to the Ephesians and people like that and see they're saying the same thing. And that is why this parable is so critical for us and in our daily lives. And I think this is really a great message to start the new year with, because if there's one New Year's resolution that every single one of us should make, it would be to be more Christ-like in 2017, to live more obediently to Jesus Christ. I know that's I wouldn't call it a New Year's resolution. That should be a daily resolution for every one of us. But it's a great way to start the new year, understanding how we live the Christian life. How does Christ expect us to live? What does he expect us to do while we are living our lives? And that's kind of where we find ourselves in this parable. You might be able to see there verses 11 through 13. That's going to be our focus this morning. If you'll remember, we broke this parable, this whole entire paragraph here, verses 11 through 27, into several questions. And last time, we answered the first question, what is the kingdom? See that verse 11, it says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So the first thing we have to understand, particularly today, is what is the kingdom? We have to have that solidly in our minds, what the kingdom is, because there's all sorts of teaching about the kingdom that we find in Christendom today. The overwhelming majority of it, which is incorrect. So, again, we have to go to Scripture the Old Testament, primarily the Hebrew Bible, the Bible that the Israelites had when Jesus was walking on the earth, and see what it teaches about the kingdom. And we can compare that to what's going on today, and we see that lions aren't lying down with lambs, and children aren't playing with snakes and not getting hurt. We aren't beating our plowshares or our swords into plowshares and these sorts of things, in case you haven't noticed. There's a lot of turmoil in the world. Well, the Hebrew Bible teaches that during the kingdom, all of those things are going to be true if we understand the words as they're written. There's going to be peace on the earth. And that's primarily the number one reason why I can assure you that the kingdom of God is not on the earth. I spent 10 years in the military forces. Two of my sons are in the military. Because there is no peace on this earth, and there isn't going to be peace on this earth. I hate to disappoint you, until Christ comes again, and then there will be peace, only then. So we saw what the kingdom was last time. He told this parable, the main point of which Luke gives us, is that the people were thinking, because Jesus, the Messiah, was coming near Jerusalem, well, he's going to enter Jerusalem and presto, we are going to have the kingdom. Well, Jesus is giving them this parable to show them that that's not the case. That's not true. They supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. The implication is that they supposed that, and they supposed incorrectly. The kingdom is not going to come. There's going to be a delay before that kingdom comes. Notice that the kingdom cannot come until the nobleman returns. We see that in verses 12 through 15. Only after the nobleman comes back can the kingdom take place, or can it arrive. And that brought up the whole question of why is there a kingdom? And we looked at Adam and Eve and went back to Genesis and saw that man was created for the purpose of ruling over the earth. And he, like you and I would have done, he blew it. Adam blew it. Eve blew it. They sinned. And when they sinned, the entire creation was affected. The entire creation came under this curse from God. The actual ground was cursed to fight against man and his ability to be able to eat. Man was cursed. He was going to die. That he was driven from the garden. Adam and Eve were both driven from the garden. They were not allowed to fulfill their mandate of ruling over the creation because they had sinned. But God, being omniscient, being outside of his creation and in control, had a plan, essentially, ahead of time to deal with this problem, because he knew that man was going to sin. Man was going to fail in his mandate to rule because of his sin. And so God has had a provision for that. And his provision is wrapped up in these four covenants. These four unconditional covenants that he gave to the nation of Israel. Primarily, that Abrahamic covenant that he promised through Abraham to take care of this problem of sin. That's essentially what the Abrahamic covenant is all about. God promising to take care of man's problem of sin and not being able to rule over the creation. And he did that through this man, Abraham, and through his descendants. And he promised them to have a piece of land in Deuteronomy 30. He promised them to have a king who would rule over them forever. And he would, and that king would come from the line of David within the Israelite nation. And finally, he promised them in that new covenant to deal with their sin, to deal with the sin problem. So then they would have all three necessary components of a kingdom. They'd have a land, they have a king over them, and they have people. And those people would have to come under that new covenant. That's God's way of dealing with this problem of sin, and essentially dealing with the problem of Adam falling into sin in the garden right from the very beginning. And so Jesus came to them in the flesh as the fulfillment of those covenants. He came to them as the king from the line of David. And the Israelites expected when the Messiah comes that he would come and bring the kingdom with him and he would rule and reign, which isn't really a bad conclusion to come to from the scripture. But they should have been paying attention to what Jesus was saying in his words. He was coming, bringing a righteous kingdom, but the Israelites wanted a kingdom where they're the superpower of the world, not under the thumb of the Romans, and they can rule over the earth and have all the power and prestige. And that's not what the kingdom is about. The kingdom is about the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. So they really had an incomplete understanding of what the kingdom is, kind of like Christendom today has an incomplete understanding of what the kingdom is. We think the kingdom is all about us. Well, doing things for Jesus or whatever we're thinking. But the kingdom is God's plan to literally restore the creation back to the way that he created it to be. And you and I are not going to be able to do that. We aren't going to bring in those conditions. Only God can do that. And so the kingdom is going to be delayed, Jesus is teaching in this parable. And that brings us to our two questions. Really, if you have a bulletin, I broke it into three questions, because the first one is in two parts. So the questions that we're going to answer today is, who is the nobleman, who are his slaves, and how do the slaves accomplish his mandate? And on the surface, those are all easy questions to answer. Every person in here who can read and understand this passage could answer those three questions in about as long as it takes to read them. But there's a little bit more to it than just being able to on the surface answer those questions. The first two are pretty easy. The third one is a little bit more difficult. And it's so difficult, in fact, that we can academically know the answer to the question, but perfecting that answer, applying it to your life, it takes a lifetime. A lifetime of understanding to be able to accomplish the mandate that in the way that Christ has given it to us, at any rate. So first off, who is the nobleman? Notice verses 11 and 12 again in Luke 19. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Easy answer, of course. The nobleman in the parable is Jesus Christ. Notice that it doesn't say a king went to a distant country to receive a kingdom. It says a nobleman. So what is a nobleman? In these times when Jesus is living, typically, and even today, a nobleman would be someone who is of royal birth. They are in the line to be the king, kind of, sort of like Prince Charles is in the line to be the king of England. When Queen Elizabeth dies, if he's still alive, he will become the king of England. Well, that's the way Jesus is referring to himself here, as the nobleman. He's kind of the prince in waiting. He's not the king yet, in other words. He has to go off to this distant country to receive the kingdom, then return, then he will be the king. So he isn't the king yet. And realize that this, of course, has been the plan for Jesus Christ from the very beginning of his ministry. If you remember back to his first public appearance, essentially, the first time that he taught in the synagogue, that's way back in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 19. After he was tempted in the desert, it says, verse 14 of Luke 4, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And he, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Verse 20, and he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And if we go back to Isaiah 61, which we won't take the time to do, that's where Jesus was reading from, we see that that passage goes on to describe things that we consider to be his second coming, that he is going to come back and he's going to judge the world and he's going to slay his enemies and all of these various things that are mentioned in the second part of that reading. Jesus didn't mention that the first time because he's not going to accomplish those things the first time that he came to the earth, and he knew that right from the very beginning of his mystery, his ministry. Isaiah saw, in Isaiah 61, he saw the entire ministry of the Messiah. He saw him the first time he came. He saw everything that he accomplished in his life, and he saw everything that he accomplished when he came back to the earth as well. Like Isaiah is seeing the mountaintops. He's getting a view of everything that the Messiah is doing, not realizing that there's a giant valley in between the first coming and the second coming of almost over 2,000 years, coming up on 2,000 years at this point. But Jesus, of course, knew this from the very beginning. And he's telling us that in this parable, that he is the nobleman who is going to have to go away to a distant country and receive this kingdom for himself. And the distant country in this parable, at any rate, is equal to heaven. Jesus Christ is going to have to return back to heaven to receive his kingdom. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8 says, "Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Paul writing that, we're going to cover that passage in a little bit more depth later on, but essentially what he's saying there is that Jesus Christ returned on high. He led captives into captivity as he went, and he gave gifts to men as he went as well. He was Jesus Christ, after his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension to heaven, he returned to heaven triumphantly as the one who had conquered sin and death in this life. And that is this. He ascended on high and led captive a host of captives. That's a quote from Psalm 68:18, all pointing to Messiah and what he was going to do in his life. He's going to go to the earth, conquer sin and death, and return to heaven triumphantly. And when he returned, when he returns to heaven, he's going to receive a kingdom. We've covered this passage quite a few times. The book of Daniel reveals this, that the Messiah, the Son of Man, was going to receive a kingdom from the Father. Notice what it says, Daniel 7:13. "I kept looking in the night visions," Daniel speaking, "and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." That is Daniel receiving this vision over 500 years before Christ even walked on the earth, of the Son of Man, the Messiah, receiving this kingdom from the Ancient of Days, he's referred to there. That is the Father. position number one in the Trinity, if you will. God the Father gives this kingdom to the Son of Man, and then he will, as we will see, return to the earth at one point. And what Jesus is doing here, he's not telling them something that they wouldn't have understood already. This was a common practice for rulers in this time period, especially in this part of the world that we're referring to, the Middle East and Europe and these sorts of things. Of course, the Romans were the nation that was in charge of all of this landmass. They had essentially conquered the known world. And they didn't, typically, they wouldn't just install their own rulers over these various areas. They wouldn't just take people from Italy or Rome and install them over the people in the Middle East or the Israel and Judea and these sorts of things. They would take people from the native lands and install them as the rulers over their own people. They were pretty wise that way. But the hitch was that the person who was installed as the ruler had to go back to Rome to receive the kingdom. The emperor of Rome or Julius Caesar, whoever happened to be in power, didn't just write a letter off to Jerusalem and say, "Oh, I picked this guy Herod, and he's going to be your ruler." That person, several of the Herods that you'll come across, for example, in Scripture, had to go back to Rome, kind of be interviewed for the position. Make sure that the emperor wanted to make sure that he wasn't just installing some person who wasn't going to do what he wanted him to do. He had to understand what was expected of him. He would receive the kingdom in Rome, the distant country, and then he would come back to his area that he was given dominion over, to rule over them. You can read about that in Josephus. He's a Jewish historian. Antiquities is the place where you can find a description of this. And he points out that several of the people that we know named as Herod in the Gospels, there were several of them all from the same family, had to undergo this procedure. They were picked to be the one who was going to rule. They went back to Rome to receive their kingdom, and then they came back to their country to rule over them. Jesus is essentially saying that he's going to do this exact same thing as the nobleman in this parable. The kingdom isn't going to come just yet. I have to go to a distant country, receive the kingdom, and then I will return. And he taught about this. Jesus taught about this, of course, in Luke 17, verses 22 through 37, when he talked about his second coming. And again, we won't take the time to go over all of that again. But Jesus made very clear that he was going to have to leave for a while, and then he was going to return, and he was going to essentially destroy his enemies and then rule and reign in the kingdom over the earth. So the nobleman, of course, is Jesus Christ. The point of the parable is that the kingdom isn't going to come right away. There's going to be a delay, unlike what they expected. They supposed that the kingdom was going to come immediately. But it's not. First, the Son of Man, first the nobleman has to receive the kingdom before he can reign. But Jesus is giving a lot more information than just that. He's basically giving them a timeline of what they can expect in the future. He's not giving them all of the details, but he's certainly telling them that he's not going to live on this earth forever. He's going to have to go to this distant country, receive the kingdom, and then he will come back. He has to receive the kingdom after he has shown that he's worthy to receive the kingdom. Something else has to happen first before he can receive that kingdom, that right to rule. Remember, Adam lost the right to rule and reign because of sin. The one who is installed to rule and reign over God's perfect creation must be without sin. He has to be. Otherwise, he can't rule and reign over a perfect creation. So first, Jesus Christ had to prove that he could do that, and he did. Also, in order to have people in the kingdom, living in the kingdom, they have to be righteous as well. So that perfect Son of Man, God in human flesh, has to give himself as a penalty for the sins of the world so that people could trust in what he had done, so that they could come into his righteous kingdom as well. So Jesus is the nobleman, but who are the nobleman's slaves? Notice verse 13, where he says, "And he called ten of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.'" Notice that word again. "And he called 10 of his slaves." The first thing to answer this question of who the slaves are, the first thing we have to realize is that every one of the slaves is called. And there's even more to it than just being called. But that word "called" is the Greek word kaleo. And it basically has three meanings. The first one is to name a person. Remember last time we talked about Adam naming all of the animals of creation. He was showing that he had dominion over them. That's one use of this word, is to name a person or name a thing. That shows you have dominion over it. The second definition or second use of this word is to invite people to a gathering, invite people to your house for a New Year's Eve party. We even say that we would pick up our phone and we would call them if we want someone to come to our house for a gathering or something like that. That's another definition of calling. And then there's this third definition of summoning a group or summoning a person to come to you. And that's kind of that's the basic meaning of what Jesus is saying here. But there's so much more to this word. This is a very rich word in the Greek, a very important one for us to understand. And here I have some uses of that word kaleo, and we see that in Luke 5:32, where Jesus says that, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Notice that again. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus came to call people who understand that they're sinners and they need salvation. He didn't come to call those who think they're already righteous or they're self-righteous because of their good works or something along those lines. He came to call people who understand they need a Savior. Notice Luke 14:24, where Jesus giving a parable about inviting people to a dinner. A person invited several people to this dinner. If you remember back to Luke 14, and everybody had an excuse for why they couldn't come. "I got married. I've got a field. I've got this cattle. These oxen I want to test out." Everybody had an excuse for why they couldn't come, but notice that they were all called. Luke 14:24 says, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." That word translated as invited is kaleo, to call. "None of those who were called shall taste of my dinner," because they all had something else to do instead of coming. They're not going to come to the dinner. Even though they were called, even though they were invited, they decided not to respond to that call. Romans 9:24 is another use of this word kaleo. Romans 9:24 says, "Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." So Jews and Gentiles are called people. And finally, in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 4, we get several, verses 1 through 6, we get several uses of this word kaleo. Where it says, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, he says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So essentially what Paul is saying there is that the called people are the members of the church. The called are those who have believed in Jesus Christ. They heard the invitation and they responded to that invitation. As you can kind of take all of these uses of this word kaleo, and when you put them together, that's what you come up with. There is a calling that goes out, and people have a decision to make about that calling. Are you going to respond to it, or are you not going to respond to it? Jews and Gentiles alike, that's everybody on the planet. You're either a Jewish person, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or you are not. That makes you a Gentile if you're not one of those people. So all people can respond to this calling, this invitation. And finally, those who respond to that calling make up the church body, make up the church. And notice also that it's not just the calling. There's a response to that call. And then notice in this parable back in Luke 19 that Jesus gave something, the nobleman gave something to all of those people who he called, who responded to that call. He gave them a mina each. Now, a mina, if memory serves, is about 100 days' wages at that point in time. It's a pretty healthy sum of money that the nobleman is giving to each one of these people. And we could think, as on a surface reading, you could think that he's giving 10 minas to each of these people, but he's actually only giving one mina to each person. You'll see on a close reading, he calls 10 of his slaves and he gave them 10 minas, a total of 10 minas, one to each slave. And he said to do business with this until I come back. And you can see that each person only got one mina by reading ahead a little bit. Notice verse 16, the first appeared saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." Verse 18, the second came saying, "Your mina," singular, "the one that you gave me, I got 5 minas more." Each person is receiving the same gift here. Each person is receiving one mina. And guess what? When we go to other places in Scripture in the New Testament, we see that people who respond to the call, believers in Jesus Christ, receive a gift. Every believer receives the Holy Spirit at the moment that he trusts in Jesus Christ. And that's very important for us to understand. Notice what 1 Peter 4:10 says. "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." 1 Corinthians chapter 12 points to this fact that every person is receiving a gift from the Lord. And every believer is receiving the Holy Spirit as a gift as well. John chapter 14, Jesus speaking in the upper room, he makes it very clear that he is going to leave. He's really giving focused information in this upper room that we aren't there yet. It's coming up in the Gospel of Luke. But before he went to the cross, before he died and left them, he gave them very specific information targeted at his apostles, 11 of them. Judas leaves the room before he really focuses on this teaching. But he tells them that he is going to send something to them. Notice John 14, verses 16 through 17. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And he goes on, gives them some other teaching, and then towards the beginning of the end of the upper room discourse, John 16, verses 7 through 8, he says, But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And what he's referring to there is the Helper, the Paraclete is the Greek word for that, is the Holy Spirit. He is going to send the Holy Spirit to these believers, and the Holy Spirit is going to indwell them. And for these individuals that he's speaking to, that happened on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had ascended to heaven. For believers today, that happens at the moment that you trust in him. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And I'm not just making that up. You can read about it in Scripture. Romans 8, 9 says, Paul, writing to Roman believers, a church in the city of Rome, he says, However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now that, if indeed, is not a great translation. Actually, in English, it would be better if it said, if, as is the fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. It is a fact that the Spirit dwells in you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He goes on. He says, But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Holy Spirit dwells in believers. Notice what Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, 16. He says, Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If you know anything about the Corinthians, you know that they were the most fleshly of any group that Paul writes a letter to. Any group that Paul has any dealings with in the Scripture, they are at the top of the list for being the least godly, the most fleshly. They had sins in their church that we wouldn't even want to mention, things that were going on in the lives of these people. One of the things that they were doing was showing up drunk to the Lord's table that we are about to celebrate. Can you imagine if we were coming to church drunk and celebrating the Lord's table? I mean, we would consider that to be outrageous. Notice again what Paul says to these people, the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? 2 Corinthians 6:16, it was so bad he had to write them two letters. He said, Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. He seems to be emphasizing a point to these fleshly people. They have the Holy Spirit in them. You are God's holy temple if you have believed in him. So essentially what he's saying is, you ought to start acting like it. Stop acting like you are a pagan temple. Start acting like you are a holy temple. temple of God, because that's what you are as a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's what he is getting at here. Again, we don't get all of the details. Jesus, the point of the parable isn't to give all of these details. We are gathering these from other places in Scripture, because you know, the sermon would only be like 5 minutes long if I just stood up here and told you what the word said. You can read it yourself, and that wouldn't be any fun. So we can gather other things from other places in Scripture and apply those to this parable and see what Jesus is really talking about. The point of the parable is that the kingdom's going to be delayed, but he gives us just such a wealth of information here. The nobleman is going to call his slaves and give them gifts. And that gift that he is giving them, we see from other places in Scripture, is the Holy Spirit. And oh, by the way, the Holy Spirit is one of the members of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit dwells in believers. Jesus Christ gave that gift to every person who believes in him after his death, burial, and resurrection. And this is something that is unique. And in the history of mankind, we are living in a unique time period. This has never happened before. In all of human history, the Holy Spirit, we can see in the Old Testament, came on people to empower them to do something, and then he would leave. That's why in Psalm 51, David requests that the Lord wouldn't remove his spirit from him. This is David we're talking about, the one who was selected to be the king over Israel, the man after God's own heart, the scripture says. Well, he wrote Psalm 51 after committing a horrendous sin of adultery and murder and all of these things. And he's asking God for forgiveness, which he receives. But he asked him to not remove his spirit from him, because that was a possibility at that point in time. That's not a possibility today for you and me. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, and he isn't going anywhere. That's why we have to be encouraged and be reminded that we are God's holy temple as believers. What a tremendous blessing it is to live in this time period. Dr. John Wolford puts it this way. He's a theologian, used to be the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. He says, Christians are distinguished from non-Christians as those who have been born again. By the way, we are born again when we trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. He says that those who have been born again, who have received eternal life, who are baptized into the body of Christ, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and who are sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's what makes you a Christian. Trusting in Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this baptizing of the Holy Spirit, and being sealed by the Holy Spirit, kept forever. That's what that sealing is. You are guaranteed eternal life by the Holy Spirit who indwells you. And that is the mark of a Christian. But he doesn't just come and indwell us. He actually gives us gifts as well. He gives us spiritual gifts. And these two things, I believe, this Holy Spirit that is given to us and these gifts are the way that we do business for the Lord in this Christian life. All of this is wrapped up in this symbology that Jesus is using here in this parable. You can read all about spiritual gifts in just four places in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4. And what you'll find in those places is that there are several different gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to individual believers. Now, at Flushing Bible Church, we teach that the sign gifts were for a unique period of time before the Scripture was completed. Sign gifts are gifts of speaking in tongues. That was a literal language that was literally given to someone, as if I'm standing up here speaking in Spanish and Terry could be standing next to me and interpreting my Spanish for you to understand in English, and that would be truly amazing, because I don't speak Spanish. But yet you would be able to understand this language that I'm speaking, because there's that God is giving to me to reveal truth to you. That would be amazing. I don't see that going on in the church today. Another one that he gave to specific people was healing people. He gave the gift of prophecy to specific people, like Paul, for example, that he could literally tell the future to people. And at Flushing Bible Church, we teach that those gifts have ceased. Once the scripture was completed, essentially, we don't need those gifts anymore. They have died out. And now we have the scripture to rely upon, to trust in, to learn about God from, to understand all of the prophecy that he wants us to have and understand, that has been revealed in his scripture. But there are a myriad of other gifts that are still very active in the church today. Ephesians chapter 4 talks a lot about the gifts of the pastor and the teacher and the things that go on in the church. Those are gifts given from God. Administration is a gift that he gives to people. I don't have that gift. That is the gift to be able to get specific things done in specific order and these sorts of things. That's a gift. Leadership is a gift that he gives to people to lead a group through various trials and these sorts of things. Helping other people is a gift. Being generous with your money is a gift. Edifying other people, lifting them up, encouraging them, inviting people into your home, providing a home for people to stay in. All of these things are spiritual gifts that the scriptures reveal to us that people have. And this gift of teaching and being a pastor is very important for the church to stay on the right track. And when the church starts getting off the track and doing things that the scripture doesn't reveal, that can be traced right back to one person, one avenue that's not correct, and that is the teaching of the church. It's so critical for us to keep the Bible as the main thing. After all, that's our middle name, Flushing Bible Church. So we ought to keep the Bible in the middle of the church and have that be the focus of what we do here. Because like we talked about last time or 2 weeks ago, this idea of the kingdom, understanding the kingdom, is just so critical to our understanding of Scripture. Because if we have that wrong, what we start doing is trying to bring in those conditions of the kingdom. We start trying to make sure everybody has food, make sure everybody has water, make sure there's peace in the world, and all of these various things that are not the gospel. That's what we call the social gospel. And we can see a lot of churches heading in that direction. The evangelical church in particular heading full speed in that direction. And that's not the gospel. That's not what Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 28, before he went back to heaven. He didn't tell them, go under the world and make sure they have food, water, and shelter. He didn't say that. As nice as that is, as nice as that seems to be, that's not what Christ said. He said to make disciples of all the world, of all the nations. Make disciples. That doesn't mean give them food and water. That means give them the gospel and teach them how to be Christians, how to love one another. And guess what? When you love one another, when you are wanting to serve other people, you can take care of their physical needs. But primarily, the church is here to make disciples. not to try to bring in the kingdom conditions, because guess what? Man, guess what, sinful man? When you try to bring in the kingdom conditions, you are going to fail. I guarantee it, 100%. You will fail. You are not going to do it. Only God, only Jesus Christ can bring in the kingdom. And God gave gifts to people in order to make disciples of others, in order to encourage them, to help them, to give money so that a church can operate, and all of these various things. We all work together using our individual gifts to create the church and make disciples of the world. So the nobleman's slaves, those are believers in Jesus Christ. And notice again that they are called. A person has to hear the gospel and they have to respond to that gospel in order to be considered one of these slaves, in order to receive the gift. They had to respond. He could have called 20 people, but only 10 of them responded. Only 10 of them came and received the gift. Every believer is then given that gift. When they respond to the gospel, respond to the call, they're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts, spiritual empowerment to carry out the things that He wants us to do for Him. The Holy Spirit is the means by which we do business for the Lord. Just like the means that the nobleman gives to the slaves here is the money, the mina. He tells them to do business with that. Well, we see from other places in the Scripture that the Holy Spirit gives, Jesus Christ gives us the Holy Spirit to do business for Him in this life. But notice, I kind of gave it away there, but how do the slaves accomplish the mandate? He gives them the gift. He gives them the mina each, and then He says, do business with this until I come back. That is the Christian life. Do business with this gift until I come back to you. Believers, therefore, are expected to work with the Lord's gift. And one of the ways that this is manifested is in how we live our lives. Again, Jesus, I just want to reiterate that point. Jesus is talking to Israelites here, but we can go to other places in the Scripture and see that the time period that He's talking about is what we are living, what we are experiencing right now. These people may not have had all of the information at the time that Jesus was speaking to them, but we do. We do have all of that information. And with that information comes a whole lot of responsibility. He expects us to do this, just like the nobleman expected the slaves to work in a certain way as He gave them the money. He expected them to do something with it. And guess what? What we're going to see next week is they were judged on how they used that gift. And primarily, when this gift is implemented, when it's used, one of the main distinguishing factors is that the person is going to be holy. They're going to be living a holy life. Remember back to those Corinthians, that they had that gift given to them. They were the temple of the Holy Spirit. They were the temple of the living God, but yet their lives didn't reflect it. Paul was encouraging them to do that. But we are expected to be holy because God is holy. He said that to the Israelites back when He gave them the law. He expected them to be holy because He is holy. And notice what 1 Thessalonians 2:12. I don't know why that didn't make it onto my sheet, because that is one of the main verses that I wanted to use to make this point. Goes right along with the calling, and the giving of the gifts. The whole package is wrapped up into that one passage. It helps if you go to the right Thessalonians, not the second one, the first one. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." There's the calling. "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers, just as you know how we are exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. 1 Corinthians 3:16, again, don't you know you're the temple of the living God? You have to understand these things to carry out this mandate the way that the Lord has given it, the way that He expects us to live. Being holy is a big part of that. 1 Peter 1:13-16, he says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So that's issue number one in how to accomplish the mandate. Be obedient. Trust in what God has said. Be obedient to His word. Be holy because He's holy. Be holy because the Holy Spirit Himself indwells you, believer in Jesus Christ. And the only way to be successful in the Christian life is to use the gift that He has given to you. And we do that by abiding in Christ. There are some phrases that we see in Scripture a lot that are kind of synonymous. I don't know if an entire phrase can be synonymous, but we'll pretend that it is today. Abiding in Christ means the same thing as walking by faith or walking in the Spirit. These ideas all mean the same thing. That is how we accomplish this mandate. That is how we do business for the Lord, if you will, is by walking in the Spirit. Notice what Jesus says in that upper room again. John 15, verses 1 through 5. That is the main teaching that Jesus gives to His apostles, to His disciples, on how to live the Christian life. How are you going to survive after I leave? Jesus tells them. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit," our English Bibles, most of them say, "He takes away." Better translation of that would be, "He lifts up." "Every branch in me," notice that phrase, "in me," every branch, branches are believers, "in me that does not bear fruit, He lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Notice that He throws that in there too. Before the apostles start comparing their fruit to one another, that, "Oh, I've got more fruit than you do. Oh, I've got more than you." Before they start doing that, He tells them, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." You're all, if you've believed, you're all clean. We're all in this together. But then He goes on. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Just like a branch on an apple tree, if you cut it off and disconnect it from the tree, you're not going to get any apples from that branch. Jesus is here really more speaking to grape vines and that sort of thing, but the same thing holds true. The branch separated from the tree, it's still a branch, but it can't bear fruit. It's physically impossible. It has to be connected to the tree, or in this case to the vine, in order to bear fruit. That is abiding in Christ. That is walking by faith, walking in the Spirit, trusting moment by moment in Christ and His Word and the Holy Spirit who indwells you. That's how you bear fruit. And notice that in this parable that Jesus is giving, this teaching that He's giving, that some of the branches bear more fruit than others. Well, He kind of says that same thing here in Luke too, doesn't He? In Luke 19, He says the first slave says, "Oh, look, I got 10 minas from your one." The next one comes and says, "Oh, look, I got 5 minas from the one that you gave me." He's teaching the same thing to these people. Some people are going to be better fruit bearers than others. Some are going to be better money managers than others. But He expects the same thing from everyone. It's kind of immaterial to the point that some make more than others. We shouldn't get caught up on that. We should instead get caught up on what He is telling us, to abide in the branch, abide in Christ, walk by faith. Paul had a lot to say on this topic as well. Romans 8 is a wonderful place to go to see that. Romans 8:1, notice what he says to the believers there. He starts off with, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Just get that settled right from the very beginning before you even start, that if you have trusted in Christ, you are in Him, there's no condemnation ever for you. You are forever removed from the penalty of your sins. You don't have to worry about that anymore. But he goes on, because there's so much more to it than just being relieved of condemnation. You have a whole life to live. And that's the point of so much of the New Testament. He goes on. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." That can be believers as well. You can, as a believer, you can set your mind on the things of the flesh. And that leads to disaster, as we'll see. "But those who are according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death." If you're a believer and your mind is set on satisfying the flesh and the things of the flesh, that leads to death, disaster, every time. "But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So if you're in the flesh, you're going to be the equivalent of this person, this slave that we'll read about later, who doesn't do anything with the money. He just wraps it up, puts it away. "I'll save that for later, deal with the consequences later," and disaster. You cannot please God unless you are using that gift that He has given to you, that gift of the Holy Spirit, that spiritual gift that He has given to you. That's the only way to be pleasing to God, the only way to do business for the Lord. Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." This is the Christian life. I think this is what makes this parable so critical for us today, is that Jesus, that is revealing to us, people who are living in the time when the canon, when the scripture is complete, he's revealing so much to us because he's telling us how to live our lives. Live your Christian life with that mina, with that gift that he has given to you. And the way that you do that is by walking moment by moment, trusting in his word, trusting in the promises of his word and what he has given to us. That is the walk of faith. That is the spiritual life, if you will. It's not going off on a mountaintop and chanting the same thing to yourself over and over and over. That doesn't make you spiritual. That makes you mystic. And the scripture is not mystic. The scripture is kind of academic in a way, I guess, to understand what it's saying and apply it to our lives. Mysticism is the exact opposite of that. Mysticism is emptying your mind, not thinking and concentrating on one thing. It's trying to get your mind to not think and concentrate on anything. And then something else is going to fill that void, and it's not going to be good. So the Christian life is one of thinking and engaging your mind on the things of Scripture and on the promises of Scripture, like avoiding sin. The Scripture tells, if that's a daily problem for you, the Scripture tells you that there is no temptation that has taken you but such as is common to man, and God has made a way that you may be able to bear it. Fact from Scripture. If you're having a problem in that area, think about that. That's walking by the Spirit, moment by moment, trusting in him, thinking about the things that he has done for you, not emptying your mind and singing the same verse of a song 6,000 times, trying to get yourself into some sort of trance. That's mysticism. That's not Christianity. That's not the Christianity of the Bible. The Christian life is one of thinking and trusting in God and his word literally every second of the day. So that's how these slaves accomplish the mandate. The nobleman is Jesus Christ. His slaves are the ones who respond to the call, who have heard the gospel, trusted in what has been done for them, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, believing that he is everything that he says he is, and ceasing from your works, just resting in what has been done for you, trusting in him. Those are the slaves. And how do the slaves accomplish his mandate? Well, they use the gift that he has given to them. Every believer in Jesus Christ is indwelt by the Holy Spirit according to the Scripture. Every believer in Jesus Christ has been given a gift that he expects us to use for him. And that is the only way that we can accomplish his mandate for us. That's the only way that we can do business for the Lord. And as we proceed through this parable, next time we're going to see that that we are held responsible for what has been given to us. But this is the only way that we can live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, by using what he has given to us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.